Well, two of you came to my rescue about Aquinas and transubstantiation and the Lateran Council. So here it is, page 267. Aquinas was the first Catholic theologian to offer a full account of the doctrine of transubstantiation. Underline full account. As we saw in chapter 4, by the 11th century, the view had prevailed in Catholic Europe that the bread and wine of the Mass were entirely transformed into the flesh and blood of Christ. In the 12th century, Hildebert of Tours invented the word transubstantiation to describe this view, and the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 officially sanctioned both the word and the view it signified. So Aquinas's contribution was to give a full account of the doctrine, to give a further explanation of it, making use of the philosophy of Aristotle. Third section of this chapter, the Church, its adversaries, and the Inquisition. And here, a number of groups are spoken about by Needham. I just want to talk about the Waldensians and the Albigensians, or the Cathars, as they were called. The growth of these groups, Needham thinks, and there's probably something to this, is related to changes that are taking place in the growth of towns, trade, and industry, which resulted in the undermining of feudalism and widened the gap between rich and poor. In Marxist, I'm not a Marxist, let me make clear as I can, but in a Marxist overview of history, there's an inevitable pattern that is taking place that moves from feudalism to capitalism to communism. And so this kind of analysis goes on in connection with that. We oughtn't to go too far in that, but here's the perspective, I think. Providentially, God prepares the way for the gospel by changes that take place. Think about the opening up of the lands behind the Iron Curtain to the gospel within the last generation. Well, what comes about? Depending on your political perspective, I suppose, but Ronald Reagan engages in the buildup of arms and forces the Soviet Union to spend more than they have. Does that sound familiar? On building arms and brings about the collapse of the Soviet Union. That's primarily, I suppose, economic and political, but the result is people from our own circles have been over to Russia and preached the gospel there, and there's an opening that takes place through changes that are taking place under, I would say, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, who changes times and changes rulers and changes economic systems to make way for the gospel. So that was taking place. And in this climate, there was a growth of religious sects, of smaller groups, dissenting from the mainstream Catholic Church. And probably the best known among them are the Waldensians, founded by a man by the name of Valdez, or Peter Waldo, who lived 1170, well, the founding of the group comes somewhere between 1173 and 1176, when Peter Waldo gave away his wealth and became a lay preacher. And he and those who followed him were excommunicated in 1182 for unlicensed preaching. And that's an interesting thing to me because it's an ongoing issue. You may know that John Bunyan spent many years in the Bedford jail because he was an unlicensed Baptist preacher. And that was against the law in England in his time. I don't know if you've visited Williamsburg in Virginia. One of the really interesting things there is they have people who impersonate historical figures from the time. They have a guy that does Thomas Jefferson, for example, George Washington, Martha Washington. Really interesting stuff. The guy who was doing Thomas Jefferson was out back of the governor's mansion, and there's a railroad track that runs along the edge of the property, and as he was giving his Jefferson speech, there came a train by. And he turned around and looked, said, "What was that?" He stayed in character, you see. He stayed in his time frame. Well, one of the figures they have is a Baptist preacher, and gave a gospel sermon in his presentation. And then, as a part of it, he told about being arrested numerous times. Because in Virginia, before the Revolution, the Anglican Church was the established church. They did give permission to Presbyterians to operate, but they didn't give permission to Baptists. And so he was an unlicensed preacher, and he had to go to jail because of it in America, in the colonies. So the growth of freedom of religion is... has only happened really in recent times. Well, these Waldensians excommunicated for unlicensed preaching, and those who were preaching were excommunicated, and then all members of the group excommunicated 2 years later in 1184. We often point to these as kind of covenanters before their time. There are certainly a lot of parallels. There are also some things that make them the forerunners of the Anabaptist movement that took place during the time of the Reformation. They believed that the final authority for Christians was the Bible, especially the New Testament. That would tend to be like an Anabaptist position. They rejected papal infallibility and transubstantiation and the doctrine of purgatory and prayers for the dead and indulgences. However, like the Catholics, they venerated the Virgin Mary. I don't know how far that went. One of the features of the Reformation was that the leaders of the Reformation, like Luther, continued to have a very high regard for Mary and believed in her perpetual virginity. So they had not, nowadays in Protestant circles, not much attention is given to her, but that was not true at the time of the Reformation. The Waldensians translated the Bible into the common languages of the people. They practiced communion without a priest. And they rejected oaths and military service, and in that they were like the later Anabaptists. They spread from France to Spain and Austria and some parts of Germany. When we talk about the Inquisition, they were largely eradicated from a lot of that territory. Ended up in the mountain valleys of France and Italy by way of the Inquisition. And then a group called the Cathars, referring to their insistence on moral cleansing, also called the Albigensians. This group began in northern Europe and became strongest in northern Italy and southern France. And they were a heretical cult. This was not a Christian group. They were a revival of Gnosticism. Their whole approach to things was involved this dualism that we've talked about between flesh and spirit. So they insisted upon celibacy. They were docetic in their view of Christ. That is, they thought that his human nature was only in appearance, that he was not really human. They taught salvation through spiritual enlightenment that came by way of the teaching of their own group. They taught that there was no salvation outside of their sect. And they held, as many reformers did later, that the papacy is antichrist. There were two levels of these folks, an inner circle of those who were called perfects, those who had achieved perfection, who rejected marriage and property, eating of meat. They were vegetarians. And they, that inner circle, had a rule over others who were affiliated with the group who were not held to such strict rules. And we'd have the Crusades against the Muslims and the Turks earlier. Now Innocent III proclaims a crusade against the Albigensians beginning in 1209. And that crusade lasted for 20 years. It not only was directed against the Albigensians, but also against the Waldensians in France, and was very destructive, devastated the southern part of France. And as I say, after that, I think this was the end of substantially of the Albigensians, but it was resulted in the Waldensians being kind of an underground church in the mountains of France and Italy. There is still a Waldensian church in Italy. Needham calls it the oldest Protestant church in the world. They have a seminary in Rome. I had a fellow student in my doctoral program who had spent some time there. It's in a building. The professors live on the upper floors, and the classrooms are in the bottom floor. And so it's not a very vital group these days, but it has survived. I would think that the majority of the Waldensians who still existed at the time of the Reformation became a part of Reformation churches. And just a brief mention, among others that Needham talks about, I wanted to say a word about Joachim of Fiore, who was a writer in this period. His dates are 1135 to 1202. And he's interesting because his view of history, and it's a quite mystical thing, divides history into the age of the Father, which is the Old Testament, which was a time of law and fear in his view, then the age of the Son, which is the New Testament era continuing up until his time, which is the time of grace and faith, and then he predicted the coming of an age of the Spirit in which the church would be purified, the Jews would be converted, and there would follow a golden age of righteousness and love. In this latter view, he was perhaps a forerunner of the development of post-millennial eschatology. I'm reading, as you know, Jonathan Edwards, and I find in his expectation about the future, it's somewhat similar to this. Joachim thought that the millennium would begin in 1260. George Gillespie, at the time of the Westminster Assembly, did a similar calculation with a view of the Book of Revelation being history written beforehand. In what I read you last night, he says Constantine is in the sixth chapter of the Book of Revelation. And this is a way of interpreting Revelation. And Joachim of Fiore thought the millennium was to begin in 1260. George Gillespie, Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, was a post-millennialist. who used this method of interpreting Revelation. He preached, I think I mentioned to this to you earlier in the week. He preached a sermon in Parliament in England in 1643, in which he established the origin of the papacy at a certain date. That was the rise of Antichrist. Counted forward the number of years that come from the calculation of a time, times and half a time. Set 1260 years, something like that. Found, lo and behold, it ends in 1643. And this is the beginning, he thought, of the millennium. This continued in our church. Alexander MacLeod, who was one of the most influential ministers in the early part of the 19th century, published lectures on Revelation. He made a similar computation and decided the millennium would begin in 1866. And came right after the Civil War. Maybe it looked promising for a little while, but didn't happen. And in this century, there was a Covenanter minister by the name of J.C. McPheeters, who wrote a book about this, and his date was 1945. Well, my dad was alive then, and I remember him being quite impressed. World War II has ended. Maybe this is the beginning of the millennium. But it hasn't happened yet. So Joachim of Fiore is kind of a forerunner of that. It strikes me, I wouldn't press this in detail, there's a little bit of resemblance here also to dispensationalism. Old Testament law, fear, New Testament grace, and love. Well, then we come to the Inquisition. This is all part of Innocent III's extension of his power. And before this time, the suppression of heresy was the responsibility of civil rulers and of local bishops. But now Innocent III organizes a search for heretics under special legates. Gene's suggesting we call them SARs. These are special representatives of the Pope. And they form what is called the Holy Office, and they are answerable only to the Pope. And they used torture to extract confessions from people of heresy, and those who confessed to heresy suffered fines or penance, and those who refused to confess suffered loss of their property and imprisonment, and often death, and sometimes horrible death by burning at the stake. And this continues, and I suppose in history this is one of the terms that kind of fills people with dread. They hear about the Inquisition, and if they don't like some kind of examination that's going on or investigation, they'll call it an Inquisition. That's an echo of this effort to suppress heresy that began under Innocent III. He made an effort to reunite the Catholic Church with the Eastern Orthodox Church after the Fourth Crusade captured Constantinople in 1204. Innocent set up a Catholic patriarch there, loyal to him, but when the Europeans lost control of Constantinople, that effort to bring Orthodox and Catholics together ended in 1261. I'll just mention briefly, Needham talks about the founding of two new monastic orders, the Franciscans and the Dominicans. And out of the things that he talks about, perhaps the thing that I should highlight is that in the Franciscan order, while there was obedience to the abbot and to the Pope, there was a recognition of freedom of conscience. And this becomes an important issue later on It's a pretty new thing. People in those days did not talk much about freedom of conscience. It's a quite striking thing that the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter devoted to Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And in part, it's a reaction against the Inquisition, because the Inquisition, by way of torture, sought to penetrate into people's inward thoughts. The chapter in the Westminster Confession that talks about liberty of conscience says that there is a proper place for church discipline for the publishing of opinions and the maintaining of practices that are contrary to the truth and contrary to the scripture. The publishing of opinions and the maintaining of practices. Now, this would be overt actions on the part of people. And the idea is that the church is not to seek to probe by means of discipline, certainly not by means of torture, to try to discover the inward thoughts of people. And then among the Franciscans, I wanted to mention the man Nicholas of Lyra, whom Needham describes. His dates are 1270 to 1349, who was a forerunner of the Reformation in that he wrote commentaries on the Bible based on grammatico-historical exegesis. We talked about that earlier on. And when the printing press was invented, 150 years later or so, the commentary on the Bible by Nicholas of Lyra was the first printed Bible commentary. So this is, we're beginning to move now out of the rather distressing and discouraging time of the Middle Ages into the beginning of the dawning of the light of the Reformation. And there are steps that are beginning to be taken under God's providence that are leading in that direction. The other order that was founded was the Dominican Order, and this was primarily a teaching order, and continues. There are a number of Catholic colleges these days that are founded by and operated by Dominicans. Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican. And he talks at the end of the chapter about expansion of the church even to Mongols in China in the 14th century. Not the Chinese people as such, but the Mongol people. And so some form of Christianity reached there by 1305. There have been earlier Nestorian Christians following, having the Christological view of Nestorianism that got as far as China. But the Black Death caused the shrinkage of missionary activity. This is the bubonic plague. You know, as much as one-third of Europe population died in the Black Plague, more severe than the swine flu. Though the flu of 1918 was pretty bad, but not as bad as this, a third of the population dying. Well, questions or comments about this chapter? Chapter 10, The Catholic Church in Crisis. Innocent III marks, in many ways, the high water mark of the papacy in terms of claim and also in terms of control. But it declines pretty quickly after that. And so, beginning in 1309, about 100 years later, so there's a pretty good time for 100 years, but in the next century, the papacy undergoes serious decline. Philip the Fair, who is the King of France, quarreled with Pope Boniface VIII over taxation of the French clergy. In this case, the king was going to collect taxes from the clergy. And he was excommunicated by the Pope for doing that, and he responded by placing an embargo on gold and silver that was not permitted to go to the Pope, to the papacy. And these various church fees and so forth were a source of great income for the papacy, and so this hit them in the pocketbook, hit the papacy in the pocketbook very severely. And through negotiations then, that tax imposed by the king was made voluntary. Now, how voluntary it was, I don't know, but in paper at least, that's what was said. In this process, Philip arrested the papal legate, the representative of the Pope, and then a national assembly supported him in defying the Pope, and Boniface responded by a papal bull. A bull was the name they used. It came from a Latin term that meant a document, an official pronouncement by the Pope, which declared that the Pope holds both the civil and ecclesiastical swords, and that subjection to the Pope is necessary for salvation. Now, this was the claim, not unlike that made earlier by Innocent and by others, Boniface was not able to enforce it. In fact, he was arrested by Philip and died while he was under arrest. So here we have a king, a political ruler, successfully resisting the Pope, no matter what kind of claims the Pope made that he was superior in authority to the Pope. And then a new pope was chosen. His name was Clement V, chosen by cardinals who happened to be French, a majority of the College of Cardinals. And he was a Frenchman, and so he established the papal court in the city of Avignon, never went to Rome. And so for the years between 1309 and 1377, the papacy was located in France and not in Rome. And Catholics call this the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And in France, the popes were dominated by the French kings. There's an important document that comes out of this time by Marsilius of Padua, a work that is called The Defender of Peace, and it was a work against papal authority. And here are some of the points that Marsilius made, that authority lies in the people, and they appoint leaders then, both in the church and in the state. Now, this is theory on his part. He's saying this is what it ought to be, but that God gives power to the people. The people choose their leaders. Now, this is something that later on was strongly advocated by Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Covenanter, in the book called Lex Rex. And I have no doubt that he was familiar with Marsilius of Padua. He wrote that supreme legislative power in the church lies in ecumenical councils and not in the Pope. That Scripture alone is the source of Scripture of Christian teaching, that the Apostolic Church of Rome can err, that the clergy are subject to the state in civil matters, and that the priest's power is only ministerial. They made a distinction in those days between ministerial and magisterial. Magisterial is a kind of power held by the civil magistrate who can put you in jail and fine you and take your property, send you into exile, execute you. That's magisterial power. Marsilius argued that the church has only ministerial power, that is operating by the power of teaching and persuasion. He held that the civil magistrate has the power to call councils, to appoint clergy, and control church property. Many of these ideas anticipated developments in the time of the Reformation, and it involves a tipping of the scale from dominance by the church and by the Pope to having the civil rulers have the upper hand, even in the church. Later comes what is called the Great Schism in the papacy, in the years 1378 and 1417. Pope Gregory IX moved the papacy back to Rome in 1377, and then when he ended his papacy, and I'm not remembering now whether he died or was removed, under mob pressure, the cardinals elected an Italian, Urban VI, in 1378. And then later, the cardinals changed their mind and rescinded Urban's election and chose Clement VII, who was again a Frenchman, as pope. Urban stayed in Rome. Clement moved back to Avignon. And then the two popes, they have two now, they excommunicated each other. And so after that, you have the papacy in Rome and the papacy in Avignon, four different popes in Rome, two in Avignon. And the different parts of Europe lined up between the different popes. Northern Italy, England, and Scandinavia, and most of Germany supported the Pope in Rome. France, Spain, southern Italy, and Scotland, and part of Germany supported the Pope in Avignon. At this period and later, incidentally, there's a very close alliance between Scotland and France. Mary, Queen of Scots, was sent over to France for her education, married the heir to the throne of France, became briefly the Queen of France, before she went back to Scotland and had her conflict with John Knox at the time of the Reformation. So strong alliance. Generally speaking, Scotland was the enemy of England and the ally of France in this period and then later on. The French church developed a doctrine called Gallicanism, related to the ancient name for France, which advocated the relative independence of the French church from the papacy. And then at this time comes what's called the conciliar movement, which relates to the meeting of church councils. And there were leaders, a number of them, who advocated this, holding that the Catholic Church is superior to the Roman Church. They made that distinction. When they said Catholic Church, they included the Eastern Orthodox. But they said the Church is broader than the Church of Rome and superior to that which is represented by the papacy. They held that infallibility belongs to the whole church as that church is represented in ecumenical councils. And they held that cardinals can share power with the pope. And in fact, the cardinals have the power to depose a pope who is in error. So they don't hold to the infallibility of the pope, which was a dogma which only became authoritative in the 19th century, I think, the year 1870, the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks officially for the Church. But the conciliar movement did not hold to the infallibility of the Pope. Well, you have this division in the papacy, two rival popes. There was a council in the city of Pisa, and that's where the Leaning Tower is, in 1409, called by cardinals, and they deposed Gregory the 12th and Benedict the 13th. Gregory the 12th is the fourth of the popes in Rome during this period. Benedict the 13th, the second of the popes in Avignon. And so they deposed both of them. And but that didn't end it, because various people were supporting still different rival popes. And there was a pope by the name of John the 23rd who succeeded Alexander the 5th. Now, that may make you scratch your head. We've had recently a Pope John 23rd. He only lived briefly after he was elected pope, has the same number. That's because this is a kind of a time of conflict about who's the genuine pope, and the Catholic Church later decided he was one of the anti-popes. He's not a genuine pope. So in our time, Pope John the 23rd. So the Council of Constance then, 1414 to 1418, got rid of three popes, and in place of that named Martin the 5th as pope. And that was pretty much the end of this division within the papacy. There's a continuing struggle that took place at a later Council of Basel, 1431 to 1449. But that was the last effort of this conciliar movement to be in control as far as the papacy was concerned. And after that, the popes have increasing power leading up to the time of the Reformation. Now let me talk briefly, and I'm happy that it comes out this way. We get to end on kind of a positive note to talk about two forerunners of the Reformation. And the first of those is John Wycliffe. He's an Englishman, of course, comes from Yorkshire, ended up as a professor in the University of Oxford. And let me say about that, I meant to comment earlier, we talk about the rise of universities in Europe. In God's providence, those universities later became the seedbed for the Reformation. So Wycliffe teaches in a university, and his writings and his thoughts go to with John Huss to Bohemia. We'll talk about that a little later. And then remember, Martin Luther was a professor in the University of Wittenberg, which was in his time newly founded by Elector Frederick. John Calvin was educated in three different universities, mainly the University of Paris. And so the leadership of the Reformation came largely, not entirely, from those who were university educated. And when we think about the gospel today, and not just today, but I'm thinking of today, the universities are places of great opportunity. And in our time, this has a parallel as well. There are places where students from all over the world gather. And I'm stepping ahead a little bit. When Wycliffe was teaching in Oxford in England, there were students from Bohemia, that's in the area of the Czech Republic, who were students in Oxford. So they imbibed Wycliffe's doctrine and they carried it back to their country when they went home. And so that was a way in which the groundwork was laid for the Reformation. Wycliffe wrote a book about the truth of Holy Scripture, in which he asserted that believers should read the Bible in their own languages, and that believers, ordinary believers, should test the teachings of the church by the Scripture. We call this the right of private judgment, that we're to be like the Christians in Berea who heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. He wrote a book on the church, and in that he made a distinction that later became important in the resurrection, the distinction between the invisible and the visible church. The Roman Catholic Church does not make that distinction, but it's a Protestant distinction. The invisible church is all of God's people in all of God's ages, all of the elect. And then the visible church is the organized church, which made up of those who profess to be Christians. And in Wycliffe's view, the invisible church is the important aspect of the church, not necessarily its visible aspect. He wrote a book on the power of the Pope, which asserted that the Pope had no secular power. That's contrary to these earlier declarations by the Pope that they were rulers over all kinds of power in the world. And he asserted that the Pope had authority only if he followed Christ. If he didn't follow Christ, then he had no authority. And that developed later on in Wycliffe to the declaration that, in fact, the Pope was Antichrist. In his doctrine about the Lord's Supper, he rejected transubstantiation and said that the important work of pastors was not the administration of sacraments, but the ministry of preaching. So this is the beginning of the Protestant emphasis upon the centrality of preaching in the life of the church. His followers were called Lollards. They came from the common people. And we've talked about the fact we know the history of the powerful and the mighty and the rich because they leave written records. But here are Lollards. We know of them mainly because of court records when they got in trouble with the law and were persecuted, sometimes executed, but they were from the common people by and large. And they survived until the time of the Reformation and generally joined in heartily with the Reformation when it came. And because of his emphasis on people reading the Bible in their own language, Wycliffe himself made a translation of the Bible. You know of the group Wycliffe Translators now that does that work all over the world. They're named for John Wycliffe. The English of his translation was not very good, not very attractive to people. There was a later translation, 1396, made by one of his followers of the whole Bible. And so that was available to the English people from that time on. And the Word of God is powerful and sharper, living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It was beginning to lay the groundwork in among the English-speaking people for the coming of the Reformation. Then, finally, John Huss. There were, as I said, Bohemian students at Oxford who, when they returned home, carried Wycliffe's views with them. To say a word about Bohemian, when we lived in Minnesota, there was a community of Bohemians that lived across Lake Reno. The church there was named for Lake Reno. Kind of an isolated community. They had their own school, little one-room schoolhouse. They were Catholic, but they were not in fellowship with the Pope. And that has to do with some of the developments that came here. In Minnesota, in Pittsburgh, they tell Polish jokes, hopefully affectionately, but nevertheless. In Minnesota, they tell Bohemian jokes. So it was an important territory in Eastern Europe. We don't have a country by that name any longer, and it's come to be applied to artists who have a unconventional lifestyle, but it is the name of a national, an ethnic group. And John Huss came from that group. He himself was born 1372, became a priest and preached in the city of Prague in beginning in 1402, and became the rector, which would be the administrative officer of the University of Prague in 1409. So here we have the university as the location of important work that is going on. He began to attack the practice of indulgences. This is 100 years before Luther. And because of that, he was excommunicated by Pope John the 24th. He agreed with Wycliffe in his view of the church and the centrality of preaching, although John Huss did not reject transubstantiation. He disagreed with Wycliffe on that point. Because of his teaching, he was summoned by the Council of Constance in 1415 and was condemned there as a heretic. And though he had been promised safe conduct, the emperor didn't abide by that, and he was burnt at the stake July 6, 1415. When Luther was traveling to the Diet of Worms to appear before the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire, it was called the Diet, he saw symbols of a goose on the way. Well, John Huss's name meant goose. And that was a warning. The same thing's going to happen to you that happened to John Huss. Luther had been promised safe conduct. And after his trial at Worms, he probably would have been arrested and maybe put to death. But Frederick of Saxony, his ruler, wanted to protect his man and kidnapped him, and he went to the Wartburg Castle and translated the Bible and threw an inkwell at the devil and so on, all those things that happened. But there was quite a parallel between John Huss and Martin Luther. Later, there was a crusade mounted against the followers of Huss, proclaimed by Pope Martin V, but they fought back, and they defeated the army of the Pope that came against them, and they managed to make an arrangement so that they were able to continue. Some of them stayed in the Roman Catholic Church, but were granted special liberties of having preaching, having their own services, and following to some degree the teaching of John Huss. Others stayed out of the Catholic Church, and they became what was called the United Bohemian Brotherhood. And they continued, these two groups continued their life, and when the Reformation came 100 years later, most of them joined in with the Reformation. And I think for us, the encouragement, it's maybe not the kind of encouragement we would like. Here were people who had, in a sense, recovered the gospel, but they had to wait 100 years before the real break came with the Reformation. So they were forerunners of the Reformation. The change didn't happen quickly. They had to be patient. They had to wait for it. And so in our time, we think things are not going well. Will the Lord change it quickly? We would like that. Maybe we'll have to wait 100 years, or our children or our grandchildren. But the Lord's still in control. I've been reading, people keep giving me books just now. I'm reading a lot of books all at once, but somebody gave me a book on the shorter writings of J. Gresham Machen. And these are writings that he did in the 1920s and 1930s. And there's a part in it that intrigues me. I don't know the maybe I'll try to find out the basis of it. In quite a number of his articles, he says, when the great revival comes, then the real gospel will be again held by the churches and so on. Seem to have an expectation of a coming of a great revival. Well, we often pray for that. And that's 80 years ago that Machen was talking about that. So we don't know what the timing of the Lord might be, but we need a new reformation. And we ought to be praying for that. The Lord's able to bring one. So I think we've covered an awful lot. I hope you're not too discouraged with the dark side of the church. There's a lot that is not commendable. But I think our perspective needs to be, through all of this, the Lord's been doing His work and saving His people. He's never been without a faithful remnant. And the church will prevail in the end, and the gospel will prevail. And we're privileged to be a part of that. And with our imperfections, just as all the people we've read about have their imperfections, the Lord can still use us in our weakness to advance His kingdom. And as they were faithful confessors and martyrs of Jesus, we ought to ask for the grace to be that in our own time. So let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we have read of your working. It really is 2,000 years of Christ's power that we're thinking about. And that power exercised in the face of great evil and great imperfection on the part of His own people. We shouldn't be surprised at that when we think about Jesus' own disciples and how limited they were in their own understanding, how prone they were to misunderstanding, even to unfaithfulness, and yet were held by Christ, and He prayed for them and used them to start the mighty movement that we call the Christian Church. And so we pray in our day that you will help us to be faithful, to confess our sins and failings, and to seek your forgiveness, and to endeavor after new obedience. And bless your church, and we pray that you will, in your time and way, send revival and reformation. We pray in the name of Christ.